self-esteem, to encourage drive and ambition and hard work. And they're reinforced by the stories that we love to tell of people from the most humble beginnings who, by sheer dint of hard work, made it to the pinnacle of their chosen profession or to the corridors of power. Rags to riches, obscurity to notoriety, the stories of those who broke through barriers imposed by others with smaller minds and limited imaginations. You can do it. Put your mind to it, work hard, be determined, and nothing can stop you from achieving your goals. There's a whole industry in books and conferences and internet sites designed to promote the dream of a genuine meritocracy. The cream will rise to the top. Those who deserve to succeed will succeed. If you want success and you're willing to work hard at it, well, we like to think you'll get there in the end. The rule of those who've earned it entails anyone's success if they're gifted and work hard enough. It's almost never the whole story, as inserting the word gifted into the equation makes clear, but the other parts rarely get told. And neither do the stories of those who've worked hard all their life and never made it in these terms. And yet the core of the ideal, the very heart of it, that success belongs to those who've earned it, has become deeply ingrained in us. We reward achievement. We feel a sense of injustice when we hear of those who have power or success or wealth and don't deserve it. We look at the New Year's honours list and ask, what did they do to deserve that? And when we hear the gospel of free grace, when we hear that standing in the right with God is not about how much effort you put in to being good, or your religious achievements, or the skills you developed in reading and understanding the law, we're uncomfortable. That can't be right. It overturns our sense of natural justice. If I've tried, I deserve to succeed. Well, for those of you who've just joined us this year, we've been working our way through Paul's magnificent epistle to the Romans in Friday Chapel for about the last 6 months. Not quite every Friday. Sometimes we've had guest preachers, and from time to time we might use this hour to do something else. But we've been working our way through this letter of Paul together, and at the end of last year, we'd arrived at the end of Romans chapter 3. We noticed when we began, as so often in Paul's letters, that the direction is set right at the beginning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The whole letter is an exposition of the gospel as Paul understood it and a teasing out of its consequences for life in a world where Christ is Lord and yet the end has not yet come, where the decisive victory over sin and death and condemnation has been won, but those realities are not yet gone forever. And Paul, you might remember if you were here last year, Paul began with the necessity for the gospel. The necessity of this remarkable salvation and proclamation in the reality of human sin. Universal as it is, profound in its destructive influence as it is, not least on our minds and wills, sin undoes us all. The great argument of Paul from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 is that everyone, Jew and Gentile, those pursuing moral integrity, and those reveling in their rebellion against all restraint and the rule of God in particular, everyone stands accountable before God. Every appeal is shown to be groundless. The whole world is held accountable to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, that marvellous, powerfully significant expression that Paul loves to use, but now, God has acted. Out of nothing but his own character, his own righteousness, and astonishing generosity and grace, God has acted to overturn the tyranny of sin and death and condemnation. We are set right with God, not by religious pedigree or religious achievement or an unblemished record, if ever we could have one, but by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, to the Jews who first read this, it would have been scandalous. To the Gentiles, it would have appeared ludicrous. A salvation offered to all, not on the basis of achievement, but by the sheer grace of God. A propitiation provided, not by our religious activity in the temple or anywhere else, but by God himself, through the blood of his Christ. It strikes at the heart of the deep-seated human conviction that we have something worthwhile to offer to God. It can't be right. To everyone? Not just the privileged people of the covenant? By faith? Apart from works of the law? And near the end of Romans 3, the questions come thick and fast. And since this is the immediate context of Romans 4, let's start to read from verse 27 of chapter 3. Where then does boasting fit in? It is excluded. Through what law? Of works? No, but through the law of faith. For we consider a person to be justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only and not also God of the nations? Yes, of the nations also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we therefore overturn the law by this faith? No way. Rather, we uphold the law. So what will we say Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. We understand this letter of Paul to the Romans best when we recognise that it is a connected piece of writing. I take it we all know that the chapter divisions were added much later in the early 13th century and the verse divisions later still in the 16th century. But sometimes we still allow them to determine how we approach the letter. And this is one of those occasions where we need to sit very lightly to the chapter divisions. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is continuing the argument that he has been pursuing in chapter 3. The language he uses in the last paragraph of chapter 3 and the first paragraph of chapter 4 make that clear. He's still talking about boasting. He's still talking about circumcision. He's still talking about the law. For you see, Paul knew what was the chief objection to his gospel. At every point in his ministry as a Christian, he has been opposed by the Jews. He knew what rankled them. He knew what they would say when he preached that God is shown to be righteous not by rewarding obedience to the law, but by justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. That can't be right. What does that do to the great Jewish boast that we are the uniquely loved people of God? What does that do to our efforts for obedience? What does that do to circumcision? What does that do to the law? And though hardly any of us in this room are Jews or have an immediate Jewish heritage, don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. What does Paul's gospel do to my sense that there's something in me, even something in me on this side of coming to Christ, that deserves God's favour and his judgment that I am in the right with him? Well, if we'd been reading carefully to this point, we'd know exactly how Paul is going to answer these questions. Way back at the beginning of the letter, he spoke of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As his argument unfolded in Romans chapter 3, he spoke again of how the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, though it was testified to by the law and the prophets. If Paul is going to answer the protest that this just can't be right, that he is undermining everything God has made known about himself to the Jewish people, then he must demonstrate his gospel from the Jewish scriptures. What does the scripture say? He must show that the pattern of righteousness, the way God sets people in the right with him, is unchanged. He's not preaching something novel. He's not preaching a different righteousness, a different God, and a different remedy for human sin. The gospel of God, the gospel of God's grace with its anchor in Jesus Christ, is embedded in the Old Testament. And of course, he must go to Abraham. That's where the Jewish nation began. He is our forefather, according to the flesh, all the Jews would say. He is the great example of a man in the right with God. Now, understand all that, and the first half of Romans chapter 4 falls out neatly into three sections. Paul is saying, check out Abraham and see it has always been about grace, not works. Check out Abraham and see it has always been about faith, not circumcision. Check out Abraham and see it has always been about the promise, not the law. So first, it's always been grace, not works, in verses 2 to 8. So what will we say Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But wages are not credited to one who works as a matter of generosity. But as a matter of obligation. But to the one who does not work, but trusts the one who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited for righteousness. Similarly, David also speaks of the blessedness of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not credit sin. Now, there's so much in the detail here, isn't it? But the main point's simple. Abraham's your answer. He was not set in the right with God by his works, but by faith. That's the way it's always been. It's always been a matter of faith. Trust in God and his provision has always been the route to righteousness, not trust in ourselves and our achievements or our potential. And did you notice that in the course of saying that, Paul ratchets up the offence? We should be scandalised by verse 5, but we so often just gloss over it. The one Abraham trusts is the God who justifies the ungodly. It's one of three descriptions of God in this chapter, but we'll come to that next week, Lord willing. But it's scandalous on two counts. First of all, it implies that Abraham is one of the ungodly who needs to be justified in this way. There'd be howls of protest from those who thought they knew the Old Testament better than that. Abraham was the exemplar of godliness. But the truth is that Abraham sinned too. He needed forgiveness too. He had nothing to boast of before God too. Like all the rest, including great King David, the chief blessing that Abraham enjoyed was the chief blessing that David enjoyed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not credit sin. It has always been about God's generosity, not Abraham's achievements or David's greatness. But the scandal's worse than that. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. How dare Paul say that? How dare he darken God's character by such an accusation? Isn't God the one who declared repeatedly in the Old Testament that he would never acquit the guilty, not justify the wicked? Your doctrine, Paul, undermines what the scripture says about God. Well, how's he going to answer that? He already has. You see, Paul's answer to that objection occurs in chapter 3. In between God and the charge of injustice stands the cross. Precisely because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, precisely because he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, God's own perfect righteousness is on display now. He is the one who is just and who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. It has always been about God's generosity, his costly, astonishing generosity. It's always been about grace, not works. Well, take a look at verse 9, as secondly we see it's always been faith, not circumcision. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. When was it credited? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith he had when uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all who believe through uncircumcision, that righteousness might be credited to them as well, and the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised, but follow the footsteps of the uncircumcised faith of our father Abraham. Circumcision and the racial exclusivity associated with it are nothing to boast about. And once again, Abraham's the answer. His faith is reckoned for righteousness long before his circumcision. He was righteous while still an uncircumcised man, just like the Gentiles. He had the reality long before he was given the sign. And the result is that he is now the father of two groups of people. Jump up and down, if you like, about Abraham being your forefather according to the flesh, but he is, in fact, the ancestor of all who have faith. Not simply of those who are circumcised, those who share his faith, whether circumcised or not, have the real family resemblance to Abraham. They are really his descendants. And that is why this righteousness Paul's been talking about is available to both Jews and Gentiles. The great division of the human race, which was the boast of the Jews, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, doesn't matter at all. It's irrelevant. What matters is faith. And the real division of the race cuts right across the Jew-Gentile divide. It's the division between those who have faith and those who have not. There are Jewish circumcised people who do not have faith and they remain outside the salvation of God. And there are Jewish circumcised people who have faith in Jesus Christ and their faith is credited to them for righteousness. There are Gentile uncircumcised people who do not have faith and they remain outside the salvation of God. And there are Gentile uncircumcised people who have faith in Jesus Christ and their faith is credited to them for righteousness. And they have much more reason to call Abraham their father than unbelieving Jews, because it has always been about faith, not circumcision. Which brings us to the last section and verse 13. It has always been promise, not law. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendant that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is those of the law who are heirs, faith has been made of no effect and the promise has been nullified. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it is from faith, in order that by grace the promise would be confirmed to all his descendants, who not only are from the law, but of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I will set you as the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. And once again, Abraham is the answer. He received a promise rather than a law. And the promise was expansive. It was never limited to just his physical descendants or those who had the law. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, God had promised him in Genesis 12. And this promise came centuries before the law was given. It came long before Abraham could prove himself in any way at all. Indeed, if it had been dependent on the law, it would not have been a promise at all, but rather a reward. The promise would have been evacuated of meaning, and Abraham's response of faith would have been emptied of meaning. But God gave him a promise, a seemingly impossible promise, a promise undergirded by nothing but grace and unprompted generosity, and Abraham had believed God. Because this God can bring into existence things that do not exist. A child for Abraham, righteousness for the ungodly. And because it was a promise and not a legal code, tied to particular circumstances and a particular nation, it is confirmed to all Abraham's descendants. All those justified by faith among the Jews and those justified by faith among the Gentiles, it is a promise to all. It has always been about the promise and not about the law. The gospel Paul preached was brought out into the open by the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see the pattern of righteousness that God intended. The ungodly set in the right with God by God through the provision he has made and the proper response to trust him. It was an enormous scandal to Paul's Jewish compatriots. It seemed ludicrous to the ambitious dog-eat-dog world of the Romans. But its challenge to us and to those with whom we seek to share the gospel should not be underestimated either. Our commitment to success through achievement, or even that I'm entitled to success because of who I am or what I've done, must be unravelled by the gospel of free grace, sourced only in the God who justifies the ungodly. Friends, don't underestimate how profoundly offensive the gospel is and will always be in our world. It's not the superficial intellectual quibbles that are the real issue. It is rather this deep challenge to our confidence that we have something God should take notice of, that we have earned his favour and his righteousness, or that we have earned his continuing favour and righteousness. And I mean our confidence because the lie at the heart of meritocracy has seeped into our hearts too. But it's never been a matter of what you've done. Abraham's story is enough to settle that. Let alone David's, not works, but grace. And it's never been a matter of who you are or your associations. Again, Abraham's story is enough to settle that, not circumcision, but faith. And it's never been a matter of what your legal record, your moral rectitude, or anything like that has to say. Abraham's story settles that too. It's not about law, it's about the promise. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We recognize its challenge to us seated in this room as well as those in the world. And we pray that we might abandon ourselves in faith to you who justifies the ungodly. And we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.